Thank you for the privilege of being with you. It is a delight, and we are very fond of the Holdemans, and we've been glad to know them for a number of years, and I've been glad to come down here to Bloomington to minister on occasion. I want to begin by telling you a little story about a church experience that I had quite a number of years ago. I was in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we went through a very difficult time, as some churches do. And we wound up going through the course of church discipline with a group of men in the congregation, and wound up going through two full-length church trials, and people in the congregation filed charges against me with presbytery. This was just a really fun time in the church. And people say, you know, one of the marks of the church is church discipline, and I agree with that. The marks of the church are the true preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. And I've had some experience with formal church discipline, and after the course of this church discipline was completed, one Lord's Day morning, I looked out on the congregation, and there were 19 of us, including myself, my wife, and our children. So that pares it down quite a little bit more. And I thought to myself, Denny, if the Lord doesn't undertake in this situation and you don't do something, this church is going to die. And that's when I began to be a little bit more earnest about the whole subject of evangelism. And a number of the things that I'm going to talk to you about in the course of this weekend were a result of the fact of my own seeking the Lord and a desire to be a little bit more effective in evangelism. And one of the individuals in God's providence that along this line had a great deal of effect on me personally and my ministry personally was a fellow by the name of John Gerstner. Some of you would know that name. He's deceased now. R.C. Sproul was one of his students when he was a seminary professor, and R.C. Sproul was mentored by John Gerstner. And it was through his influence and Dr. Gerstner's interest in Jonathan Edwards that I began to have some interest myself in what Dr. Gerstner called Edwardsian evangelism. I could never say it like he did, but he was interested in what he called Edwardsian evangelism. And he has a little book. I have it in my briefcase. I didn't bring it up here, but it's the Evangelism of Jonathan Edwards. And the burden of the Evangelism of Jonathan Edwards and of the Puritans, and I think as you'll begin to see when we look at it, in the Bible is the idea of seeking the Lord. And it's a process through which individuals go in order to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And actually, when you examine what takes place in our own lives, you'll begin to realize that this is something that's quite common, and it's quite biblical. And so with that, I want to take you to the handout that you've received for this evening, Seeking the Lord and the Means of Grace. I'm going to touch on the idea of the means of grace in this lesson, but I'm going to bear down a little bit more on the whole idea of the means of grace in God's providence on Lord's Day morning in the sermon in the morning. But we'll touch on it this evening. But as we begin, understand, as I say in the first point in this lesson, God's priority for all men and women is to seek Him. See, this is God's priority. And I'm using here Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and following. So if you have your Bibles there and turn to Acts chapter 17, I want to read, as we open with this, a little bit more than the verses that I've given to you here. And I'll read verses 22 through 28. This is part of Paul's sermon, Paul's message on Mars Hill. And, of course, he's speaking to the pagan philosophers there. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with hand, made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is not actually far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed His offspring.'" And of course, the piece of the text that I want to bear down on is verse 27, the first part of verse 27, that they should seek God. But in order to get there, we really have to speak to verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." This is very striking and significant. Of course, the one man Paul is speaking about is Adam. We all spring from Adam. And all the nations in the world, in the end, spring from Adam. And you'll remember in the book of Genesis where the people gathered together to build a great tower, and God came down and he was displeased with this. And the people were all of one tongue or of one language, and the Lord dispersed the people, and they went throughout all the face of the earth. And this is really the beginning of the nations and the families of the world as we understand them. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us, that every nation of mankind was given a place and a period of time in which to live. And Reformed Presbyterians are historically mostly Scottish and Irish, and so they came from Scotland and Ireland, and God placed those people in Scotland and Ireland, in the boundaries of those countries, in that period of time, and some of them emigrated to this country. And it's true with all the European nations until we get here. And here we are this evening in Bloomington, the city of Bloomington. And what's the county? Monroe County in the state of Indiana. And you're living in Bloomington, in the county of Monroe, in the state of Indiana, in the United States of America, according to what Paul says, by God's appointment. He determined the allotted places and the periods of time in which you and I would live. This is not just historically, but it applies to each one of us now, you see. And I would even bring it down to the plot of lands, pieces of land that we live on where our houses are located. We used to live in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and we had a house on a particular street, and it was a plot of land that was marked out by the county, and that's where we lived. And God appointed us to live on that plot of land. And so it is with you and me. Now we're in Indianapolis, and we're on a different plot of land for a different period of time. But as the text tells us, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Now, all over the world this is true. And why did God do this? He gives us the purpose for this, that they should seek God. This is a statement of purpose, that they should seek God. And so, like it or not, your purpose and my purpose, as designed by God, is to seek Him. And just a word about how you seek Him. You pray. You read the Bible. You listen to the Bible read. Children should have the privilege of hearing their parents read the Bible to them. You should hear the Bible read in worship services. And when you hear the Bible read, you should just not smile and nod and say, that's a nice thing. But you see, the purpose in this is that you should listen to what God has to say to you. And that I should do the same thing. That you should seek the Lord. This is the idea. And you sing the Word of God. And sometimes when we sing, we just, you know, we're here, we sing, that's part of what we do, so we sing. But in our singing, we should seek the Lord. And listening to God's message to us, this is part of God's design, you see. And listening to the Word of God proclaimed, you should be consciously seeking after God. And this is God's design. This is God's purpose for you and for me. Now, some raise objections at this point and say, as I say in the second point that I have, perhaps God's purpose does not apply after the fall. Say, we live in a fallen world, and people in this world do not usually respond positively to an invitation to come to church or a presentation of the gospel or to the injunction. You need to seek the Lord while He may be found. The criticism is that individuals who are lost and fallen in this world will not respond to such messages. And the text that's normally used is Romans 3. So look at Romans 3 for a moment here in this regard. Paul is speaking to both Jews and Gentiles, in Romans 3, 9 and following, he says, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already a charge that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God.'" Well, there you have it. That's the answer, isn't it? No one seeks for God. The Bible couldn't be more clear. No one seeks for God. So it's ridiculous for me to stand up here and say to you that you need to seek the Lord. And it's ridiculous to tell people in the world that they ought to seek the Lord. But wait a minute. Let's go back to Acts 17. What Paul is saying here, and I think it's very striking, that the idea of our seeking the Lord is bound up in our being His creatures. See, this is part of the point. In other words, this is a creation ordinance that you and I should seek the Lord. It's a creation ordinance like marriage is a creation ordinance. Adam and Eve were brought together and made one flesh. Marriage is a creation ordinance. God gave Adam and Eve what we sometimes now call the cultural mandate, that they were to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and rule over it. And the objective was that they were to build a culture that was glorifying to God. This is a cultural mandate. The Sabbath is a cultural mandate. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These are mandates that come out of creation. Well, you see, this is another injunction or a purpose for our being that comes out of creation. And so I would submit to you, this is a creation ordinance. And it doesn't matter, you see, whether or not you are a believer or an unbeliever, the purpose of God in this instance applies to you. It's just like, since, remember, the Sabbath day to keep it holy is one of the Ten Commandments, just because individuals are not believers in this world doesn't mean that that one of the Ten Commandments doesn't apply to them. We wouldn't say that this was the case. And so this is something that applies to you and me, whether or not we are unbelievers and whether or not individuals out there are unbelievers. This is part of the point that we need to get. And as I say in the third point there that I'm making, when you examine the text closely in Acts 17, God does not foreclose all hope in seeking Him. This is one of the astounding things. It may seem this way, but actually not. "And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. If perhaps they might feel their way toward Him and find Him." Well, some would say, well, of course, the way Paul phrases that, the likelihood of success is actually not present. But when you study the grammar of the text, there is some likelihood of success. All hope is not excluded. And it's striking that the Apostle Paul is giving this message to whom? It's the intellectuals in Athens, the pagan philosophers on Mars Hill, the individuals whom Paul says are worshiping at various altars and showing themselves to be deeply religious, and they even have an altar inscribed to an unknown god. And literally, this is kind of ironic, I think, that the title on the altar is "The Agnostic's God." The agnostic's God. He's there, but they just don't believe in him, is the idea. And so Paul says, it's this God who I'm speaking to you about, whom you are to seek. And all hope is not foreclosed because he is close at hand. Notice what he says. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, I'd like you to do something for me. I tried this at Second Indianapolis, and they weren't very responsive, and I don't understand why. Normally, they are. They're very responsive. So, I'm going to give you some directions here now. Are you ready? Take a deep breath. All right. Did you take a deep breath? Okay, now you can let it out. The Holy Spirit of the living God is closer to you and me than the air that you breathe. You take that deep breath and you feel your chest expand and you feel your lungs fill with that air. And you need to realize that God is closer at hand than the air that we're breathing. You see, this is what Paul means by he is not far from us. And the problem with people who are unbelievers, who are lost in sin, is that they're blind. And in their seeking, They're like people that are feeling their way down a wall in the darkness, looking for an exit, looking for a way out, looking for something else, perhaps, you see. And Paul says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. The idea would be to find God. And in point of fact, this is what happens to many of us when we're converted to faith in Christ. We find something that we didn't at all expect in finding God. And finding God in Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing when that occurs. And so, the Bible is saying that God's purpose for men and women in this world is that they should seek after God. And so if that's God's purpose, then it seems to me there's nothing wrong with any of us enjoining individuals to come to the worship of God's people and to seek the face of God. It turns out this is in large measure what biblical evangelism is about. And so I say in this fourth point, calling people to seek the Lord is a biblical way of doing evangelism. Isaiah 55. Turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to the prophet Isaiah. And this is a very familiar text. Isaiah 55. And verses 6 through 9. And I'm purposely tying all of these together because some important comments need to be made about verses 8 and 9. Beginning with verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, part of the important thing to get about this text is that in verses 8 and 9, the great God of heaven is not speaking about his omniscience, his being one who knows all things. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the fact that he's omnipresent. He's not speaking about these kinds of things, his immensity. That's not the idea. The idea here is that God's thoughts are pure and righteous. God's ways are righteous ways. That's the idea. And you see this in the contrast of the earlier verses. Let the wicked forsake his way. The wicked are walking in a way that is contrary to the righteous ways of God. This is what the text is telling us. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. The unrighteous man has thoughts that are far from the righteousness and the righteous and upright thoughts of God. That's the problem. And so what does God say through Isaiah? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today, friends, is the day of salvation. Today's a day in which the Lord may be found. Today's a day in which the Holy Spirit of God is working and drawing men and women to himself. Today is a day when the proliferation of scriptures throughout the world is absolutely amazing. Today is a day when we all have access to the Word of God. And he may be found through his Word. Call upon him while he is near. As we've already expressed, the Lord is near. He's very near. He's not far off. You don't have to go up to heaven to find him. As Paul says in Romans, you don't have to do that. He's quite near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. In other words, let him turn around. Let him repent and turn to the Lord. And in this context, I think we can speak of the Lord as the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus Christ, who is the one who died on a cross to bear the penalty due to the sins of men and women like us. Turn to him, and what will happen? Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion upon him, and to our God, that he will abundantly pardon. See, seek the Lord while he may be found. And what may occur, you may find. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Ask and it shall be given. Seek the Lord. Seek Jesus Christ, the Lord. Only in Him is compassion and abundant pardon. And it's to the wicked and to the unrighteous that this message is given. This is, to me, this is what's so startling. The message to seek the Lord is given to this kind of person. Well, we have to step back just for a moment. Because for individuals to actually respond to the message to seek God, God must take some action. And I neglected to mention this in my comments introducing tonight's lesson. But you see, my conviction is that the great God of heaven and His Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are the great evangelists. They know exactly how to bring individuals to themselves. They know how to do this work. And I was talking with my pastor in Indianapolis about this the other day, and his immediate response was, and yes, too often we get in the way and botch things up. We need to understand God is supremely good at saving men and women and young people and children. He knows exactly how to do this. And so we can drop back and just look at a couple of things that God does in order to promote this matter of seeking. As I say in number 5, when the Holy Spirit convicts men and women and prompts them to seek the Lord, you should encourage them to do so. This is one of the great works of the Holy Spirit, to convict. John chapter 16. These are so familiar texts. John 16, 8 and 9. John 16, 8 and 9. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Concerning sin. Concerning sin. Amazing. See, individuals who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ may be convicted of the fact that they are sinners indeed and stand in violation of God's holy law and of His holiness. And when individuals are truly convicted of sin and righteousness, the righteousness which is only found in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, and in comparison to Jesus Christ, our lives pale in insignificance. And concerning judgment, that there will be a judgment, and the fact of judgment has been confirmed by the fact that the evil one has been judged, there might arise in the hearts of individuals who are convicted of sin a holy fear, a holy fear of judgment. And when you run into people like this, you can say to them, friend, It looks to me as though God may have you under conviction. And you need to seek His face for the forgiveness of your sins. God will work to prod men and women and young people and children to seek His face. And He'll not only use His Spirit, but He'll use providence. Number six, when God's providence provokes people to seek the Lord, you and I should encourage them to do so. Psalm 83. When I was a pastor in Sterling, Kansas, I used to love to sing Psalm 83C in the older Psalter, the one that came before the Blue Psalter. And the dear elderly gentleman who often was a presenter would say, "Oh no, Pastor," and shake his head. Because he knew the words that were coming. And the words that I want you to look at are verses 13 through 16. Here, the prayer is that God's providential dealings with the enemies of Israel will put them in a frame where they will either seek the Lord or understand in judgment that He is the King and Lord of all. Verse 13, "O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as flames set the mountains ablaze. So may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Press them in your providence, O God, so that they have no other recourse than to cry out to you." And how many times have you heard stories of individuals who have been in a very tight spot? My wife having lived in Kansas and our having lived in Kansas and Oklahoma, and the prospect of tornadoes and houses being torn to shreds and seeing straw buried in fence posts because of the force of wind, and people hiding in a bathtub with mattresses piled over them, with nothing else to do but to cry out to God, "Oh God, save me!" This is God's providence dealing with men and women. And it's too bad because we don't appreciate the way we should the providences of God in this respect. And when people are squeezed by the providence of God and know not where to turn, because the doctors have said, "There's nothing we can do for you. There's only one thing to do. Seek the Lord while He may be found." And that's part of the answer. That's part of what God is up to, you see. That He will press people along these lines. And so I say to you, as I have it in number 7, you should encourage people to seek the Lord using the means of grace. When you find people that are pressed by God's providence or brought under conviction by the Holy Spirit, give them a Bible. I remember an elder in the Sterling congregation in Sterling, Kansas, USA, a Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, who said to me, "Well, there's no sense in giving this neighbor of mine a Bible, they'll not understand it anyway. And my response was, that's the death of evangelism. That's not up to you or me to make a determination as to whether or not God will use His Word by the power of His Spirit to quicken someone's heart and convert them. When they have been brought under conviction by the Spirit or by providence, call them to seek the Lord while He may be found. And as I will emphasize further, and as I said, I plan to do this on Lord's Day morning during the worship service. The church assembled for corporate worship is a primary means of evangelism and God's chief means of drawing sinners to Himself. We live in an age in which we have been pressed in the area of individualism almost to the extreme. And it has come to an extreme with all the personal handheld devices. One of the pastors in Pittsburgh got this report from his daughter who went out with her friends that they didn't talk to one another as they sat around a table in a restaurant. They texted one another. That's how they conversed. They didn't speak to one another. It's quite startling that this should be the case. We've been pressed to the point of this individualism to the extent that this is the way we think evangelism is best carried out, one-on-one. And that the most profound experiences a human being can have is in his or her prayer closet with his or her Bible praying to God. And my response to that is, no. When I look at the congregation of the blessed in heaven gathered around the throne singing praises and hallelujahs to God, and my posture is I just hope I'm on the edge. I want to be able to look, stand on my tiptoes and look over the edge and see into the middle of the crowd. I submit to you that will be the most profound experience with Christ you will ever have. And it's a corporate experience. And the church gathered for worship is to be a mirror of that corporate experience. It is to be a place where we encounter our God and encounter Jesus Christ. And in the Psalms, you can just turn a couple of pages if you're already at Psalm 83. Turn to Psalm 87 in the first three verses. On the holy mountain stands the city He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. God loves Zion, His house, more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. He loves the individual homes of the people. He loves them. But more than all of them, He loves His church. He loves His place of worship. He loves His people gathered for worship. And He's committed to meet with His people in that circumstance. And so you should invite people to come. You should invite people to come and meet with the living God and seek the Lord while He may be found. It's our purpose given to us by the great God of heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your grace. And Lord, as we begin to look at this topic a little bit more about seeking the Lord and finding Him and what You do in the process and how You are the one who does such a great work, we pray that You'll open our eyes and give us a good understanding of Your plan and Your purposes, that we might be faithful servants of Yours. And Father, I pray that this will be true for all of us, that when we encounter individuals who are under conviction or have been brought to the end of their rope because of Your providential dealing with them, we'll encourage them to seek Your face, to pray, to read the Bible, to look to You. And as Paul said, there's the probability, there's a possibility of finding and being saved. Help us to understand this, Lord, and deal with us kindly as we continue to look at this subject. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was supposed to leave a little time for Q&A. This is my usual posture. You have 2 minutes. What's that?
We can allow a few more minutes.
You can allow a few more minutes. But if you have something you'd like to, a question you'd like to raise or a question you'd like to ask, I'd be glad to respond. And the pastor is going to ask a question.
So you mentioned that the triune God is, really knows what He's doing in terms of bringing people to Himself, and that we often get in the way. I wonder if you would elaborate on how we get in the way.
I'm going to elaborate more on that in the morning for sure. But part of the way we do get in the way is we're too quick to pounce and not allow God to do His work, the work that He's so good at. And a part of what happens is that we've been trained in what I would call decisionalism, that the objective in evangelism is to get a decision out of individuals. Of course, the classic example of this is how the Billy Graham Association has operated. And the big crusades are carried out, and there's preaching that takes place. But always what takes place is that people are encouraged to come down front and meet with a counselor. And the counselor is the one then who seals the deal, as it were, who ensures that the people understand the gospel and prays with them and has a particular pattern to go through to pray with the people so that they make a decision for Christ. And this is what it's called. Now, if you do a little research on this, you'll find that this was actually the posture of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. I'm putting it a little pejoratively, so forgive me for that. But they played the numbers. And so the more people that would come forward, you see, the more individuals that they would see who made decisions that would stick. And they figured about 10% of the people who came forward and made decisions would actually be converted. Well, now what happens to the other 90%? Some of those people are encouraged. Well, you went forward, you made a decision, you're a Christian. And they're not a Christian at all. See, now you've got a problem. I encountered a young man in Sterling, Kansas, who I remember very vividly sitting in our dining room in Sterling talking to him. And he was really distressed. He was a big guy, a football player, and he'd gotten back on drugs. He had a history with drugs, and he'd gotten back on drugs. And I said, what you need is Jesus Christ vitally alive in your life. And his response to me was very simple. I tried that. It doesn't work. Now you've got an uphill battle. And so that's part of the struggle, you see. Okay, more on that tomorrow morning.
Often when witnessing on campus, I'll run into people that after talking to them about sin, righteousness, and judgment, it's clear that they're not convicted at all about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Do you then proceed with the gospel, or do you just continue on with the law?
I do neither. See, usually with people like that, I would say to them, you understand, friend, you're in trouble. You're in deep trouble. And hell is yawning open, ready to take you. You may not believe it, but this is true. And then I go on to more fruitful field. And I'm going to talk more about that, this sort of thing too, because I think you need to be, if you're earnest about evangelism, you need to be looking for people who are under conviction and really deal with it. Spend your time with people where God is working instead of beating your head up against a wall and coming away with a bloody forehead. I mean, be wise. It may be later that this same person will come back and you'll have an opportunity to talk with them. But part of what we need to do is become more discerning as to what God is up to. Now, I really think this is the case. And I'm going to be talking about that tomorrow morning, too, a little bit. Okay. Way in the back. Well, everybody's in a different location, as you indicated. And part of what happens is that missionaries go to various locations, and some locations they find fruitful, and some locations they find not so fruitful. So God has determined the times and the places where He's going to work, and the gospel is going to be successful. But this doesn't absolve the responsibility of people everywhere to seek after the Lord. But it does put some onus on us, doesn't it, that we need to send missionaries to locations like this. And this is the fact of the matter, is it not? That, in some circumstances, confessing Christ as Lord will get you killed. Failure to confess Christ as Lord is going to repel an eternal condemnation and death. Which is better? A short life here and more life later? I would say that would be the case. It is actually more urgent than we Westerners take a lot for granted. And because this is the case, we're not nearly as urgent, I think, as we ought to be. And let me add one other thing that I learned just this Thursday. My pastor in Indianapolis is working with a Muslim young man. And he says he's made a decision that he's going to remain a Muslim. But he's asked my pastor if he can still come to church and if he can still read the Bible. And Pastor Ferris is continuing to work with this young man. And he's been given advice by one of our other fellow ministers who has worked in a Muslim nation that he should not press this young man. He should not even give him, make a gospel presentation to him. He should just befriend him, get him to church, allow him to enjoy God's people. And he loves the church because he has confessed that in the church he's never met a group of people more loving than he's found in this Christian church. Well, of course, that's the way it should be. And so he wants to be around the people. And the counsel that Pastor Ferris has been given is don't press him. Don't press him. Our usual posture is, oh, we need to press him. We need to go after the decision. Right? I mean, that's the evangelistic kind of method we've been taught in the past. And so I'm saying, let's understand what God is up to. Let's become discerning. And in becoming more discerning, be able to properly counsel people as to where they are and what they need to do. And the most important thing they need to do is pray, read the Bible, come to church, do these kinds of things, you say. They need to seek the Lord. This is an evangelistic method. All right? Okay. Adam.
My question is, you mentioned that the Holy Spirit needs to be the one who's convicting of sins and working in people's hearts. We need to be looking for that. But also it seems that Paul's saying if you grope long enough, you might just find him on our own. I know you talked about that a little bit, but I was wondering if you could interact.
No, I don't think Paul is saying if you grope long enough, you're going to find him on your own. I don't think when you read Paul in context, certainly this is not the case. And Paul understood, I think, when you read Romans and you read Ephesians especially, Paul understood the processes through which God would take people. And the apostle himself is a classic example. And in my book, You Cannot Escape from God, I've got a little exposition of Paul's conversion. And Paul's conversion is quite significant because outside of the Gospels and the stories that are given in the Gospels, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, given in the book of Acts three times, is rehearsed more than any other circumstance like it in the Bible. And so we ought to take it seriously. And I think, it's my personal thinking after doing some study, that the Apostle Paul was converted after his 3 days in darkness, and that he was under huge conviction during those 3 days, because the rug of his entire life had been yanked out from under him. And I think he struggled. And then Ananias comes along and says, "Paul, what are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized and confess Christ." And I don't think it's necessarily you have to be baptized first and then confess Christ. I don't think that's the idea. But I think that's when Paul was actually converted, was at the end of those 3 days. After that intense period of darkness and conviction, where he was sorting things out, you see. Again, we need to be discerning and help people and not jump in too quickly. What happens? You jump in the middle of that period of conviction. Now, I don't know. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us this sort of thing. But see, that would have been too soon, it appears, in the case of the apostle. So we have to wait, and more to come.